see, I've been assigned a topic, The Tyranny of the Familiar. Is that what I'm preaching on tonight? Or was that your sermon this morning? Okay, I'll put that aside now. You know, I've spoken extemporaneously before, but I usually try to have some preparation. Thank you for the invitation to be with you. My wife and I always enjoy coming over to spend some time with you and to visit kin folks and other folks we've known for many years. As we gather together to study from the Word of God, and I'm a little bit hoarse tonight. I just took a cough drop, and it'll usually last about the time that I finish. I remember one time when I was in New Mexico that a preacher who preceded me put a cough drop in his mouth, and that lasted about 30, 35 minutes. But somehow he got a little pebble by mistake in his mouth, and he preached on and on and on. It did not melt. But I'll try to do better than that tonight. I want to speak on contentment tonight. Contentment is a word that is something that doesn't describe a lot of people. We have a lot of people who are discontent. Many causes of discontentment in the 21st century. There may be family discord, problems that we have in the family. There may be health issues that people have to deal with, a stress from their job or financial concerns, joblessness. We have a lot of people who are unemployed today and can't find a job. Worries about Islamic terrorism concerns many people, especially those who live in some of the greater urban areas of our country, as we've seen things that have happened in New York and Boston. Church problems, sadly, we have to deal with that sometimes. Just this past week, the elders and the preachers in the church of Roswell, where we are in Georgia, we were invited by three men from a neighboring church to come and sit down and talk together. You know, they wanted us to know who they were about, and they wanted to know what we were about, and they told us some very strange problems they'd had with some people there. One couple, they insisted that the song leader had to stand right here. He could not stand over here, could not stand down there. Now, I've heard some strange ideas. I never heard anything like that before. And they've had a division there. They had about 200 people. They've got about 80 now. So many times, sadly, there are problems that come up with respect to the church. And yet our owner's manual tells us to be content. Here's John the Baptist. As some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" He said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." And the word content or contentment is used several times in the Scripture. And so that's the topic of our study tonight, that we might understand that we should be content. We should learn to be content because that's what God wants for us. And I suppose if anyone is qualified to teach about contentment, it would be the Apostle Paul. In writing to the church at Corinth, he chides those who present their credentials. There are some who accused him of being a false apostle. He was not true. And so he's saying, okay, let's compare credentials. I show you my credentials, and you show me yours, or they will show me theirs, and we'll see who truly is a disciple of Christ. So he writes there, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." I doubt if us, all of us together could come up with the list of trials that this one man experienced in his life in serving Christ. And what does Paul think about this? We would say, "Paul, you have every right to be discouraged. You have every right to express concerns about these things that just trouble you day after day after day." And we would think from a human standpoint, he had every right to complain. Every right to complain. But we turn to Paul's letter in Philippi, written from prison, rejoicing that his situation has caused the gospel to spread. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. It's possible that was written from the Mamertine prison in Rome, and it's not a very pleasant place. You walk in, you go down one level, down a second level, to a dungeon hewn out of rock, damp, cold, and dark. And Paul's attitude seems to be, isn't this great? Look what this has done to advance the gospel. He rejoiced in that. Here's the prison, and here is a cell, possibly, where Paul was when he wrote his letters. Several of us, about 20 of us, stood there in that cell, and we sang the song, Faith of Our Fathers. And many tears flowed as we stood in the place where very likely this great servant of God stood and wrote these letters of encouragement. While he was there, he also wrote this in the fourth chapter. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him that strengthens me. How could Paul have such an attitude? How could he think that way? Well, for one thing, he knew he was not alone. There was someone who was with him. We recall when he's put on trial, he said at my first defense in 2 Timothy 4, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be laid against them, counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now some might think, now Paul was an apostle. He was inspired. He had gifts that we don't have. So he had an advantage that we don't have. Well, in one way, that's true. But his body was just like our bodies. His body would suffer just as our bodies would suffer by being beaten, by being cold, by being hungry. And if that's your thought, that he was something extra special above us, then I want to share with you some stories that I think will bring us back down to where we are even today. He wrote about those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, but see, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. My father told of a cemetery procession, a funeral procession, of a hearse followed by a Brinks truck. And my grandfather used to say, even if you could take it with you, you'd probably get it burned up the first night anyhow. So it still wouldn't do you any good. But let's look at three case studies. The story of Mabel, as told by her friend Tom Schmidt. And I want to read this story. It's a very telling story to you. The state-run convalescent home is not a pleasant place. It is large, understaffed, and overfilled with senile and helpless and lonely people who are waiting to die. On the brightest days, it seems dark inside, and it smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years, but I never wanted to go there, and I always left with a sense of relief. It's not the kind of place one gets used to. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. The hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped into carts or onto wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored sore running and covering part of one cheek, and it has pushed her nose to one side, drooped one eye, and distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when new nurses arrived, the supervisor would send them to feed this woman, thinking if they could stand this sight, they could stand anything in the building. I also learned that later the woman was 89 years old, and she had been there, bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in the hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here's a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it. Then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you, it's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know, I'm blind." I said, "Of course." And I pushed her in her chair down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some more patients. I found one, and I stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." That's when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She had grown up on a small farm that she managed with only her mother until her mother died. Then she ran the farm alone until 1950 when her blindness and sickness sent her to the convalescent hospital. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker with constant headaches, backaches, stomach aches, and then the cancer came too. Her three roommates were all human vegetables who screamed occasionally but never talked. They often soiled their bedclothes, and because the hospital was understaffed, especially on Sundays when I usually visited, the stench was quite overpowering. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box by her bed. Some days I would read to her from the Bible, and often when I would pause, she would continue reciting the passage from memory, word for word. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of the old songs. For Mabel, these were not merely exercises in memory. She would often stop in mid-hymn and make a brief comment about lyrics she considered particularly relevant to her own situation. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain, except in the stress she faced on certain lines in certain hymns. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder, and I would go to her with pen and paper to write down the things she would say. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 different directions at once from all the things I had to think about. And the question occurred to me, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's night or day. So I went to her and asked, "Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here?" And she said, "I think about my Jesus." Now, I sat there for a moment and thought about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" And she replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, "I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." And then she began to sing a song. Sing with me. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad to him I go, no other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. And this is not fiction. Incredible as it seems, there was a human being who really lived like this. I know because I knew her. And how could she do it? Seconds ticked and minutes crawled, and so did days and weeks and months and years of pain without human company, without an explanation of why it was happening, and she lay there and sang hymns. How could she do it? The answer, I think, is that Mabel had something you and I may not have much of. She had power. Lying in that bed, unable to move, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to talk to anyone, she had incredible power. And what do you suppose is the source of that power? I think you know the answer. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians in 3:20, now to him who was able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, or according to the power that works within us. Then there's the story of Sandra Green. For nearly three decades, we've been working in Jamaica, doing work there among the people of the island, and we go twice a year. In the summertime, we have vacation Bible schools. We'll have as many as 350 kids, most of whom are not from homes of Christians. So one day I was driving down the road in our van that we rent to pick up kids from VBS, and I ran across this woman and six kids walking down the road, Sandra Green, and next to her in the back was a 12-year-old girl that she had taken in because the mother had died, the father didn't want her, so Sandra said, I'll take her. After a day or two, she began bringing her kids to our class. So I asked her one day, could my wife and I come up and visit with you, sit down and talk some? She said, yes. So she told me how to find their home, and we drove up to their home. That's where they live. One room, a shack, just scrap put together. No utilities of any kind. In fact, a little two-year-old girl was walking up the hill with a jug of water so they'd have some water to drink. She then opened the door and invited us to come in, and the first thing I saw was what she had put on the wall. Thank you, Lord, my needs are met and healing is mine. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And I cried. Poverty is everywhere in Jamaica, but I've never come face to face with it like this. Here this woman had absolutely nothing. And she said, I have all I need. I have all I need. She was content. She was content. Then there's Ruth Pascual. Ruth is the daughter of a preacher that the Roswell Church supports in the Philippines. And they had a little house made out of concrete blocks. Didn't have the door, the back door. They put a board up at night to keep the pigs out and chickens out. Didn't have all windows in the house, just an opening in the wall there. And Ruth, she understood English very well, and we would talk a good bit. And I asked her one day, I said, Ruth, how many dresses do you have? She said, I have four, Uncle David. I said, well, tell me something. If you could have one thing in the world, one thing you'd really like to have, what would it be? Well, she had to think a while. They have water now. Here's a pump in the back. Joellen and Jade are pumping water to wash dishes. And if you want to take a shower, you go in that little place behind them with a tub of water and a can, and you dump water on your head. That's how you take a shower there to get clean. So I'm pressing her, if you could have one thing, what would it be? Well, she didn't even ask for a bed. That's the bed that's slept on. You don't put a matter with that. You put a sheet over that and then a sheet on top of you. Keep the bugs off at night. It's not real comfortable. I guess you get used to it. I didn't, but I guess you do. So she didn't ask, you know, could I have a comfortable bed? So I said, she said, I need nothing, Uncle David. I am content. And I said, Ruth, surely there's something you would like to have. She thought, yes. Her father preached for two churches several miles apart on dirt roads, had a little motorbike. During the rainy season, the roads were kind of muddy. He'd already had two accidents. With that, she said, I'd like to have a Jeep for my daddy. So I came home and told her elders, and we bought him a Jeep. It cost $2,000 to get him a serviceable vehicle to help him in his work in preaching the gospel. That's all she could think of. That family has taken in Nur Adslan Damsik. Her nickname is Wadi. I met her when she was 10 years old. She was born in Malaysia. Her mother was a Philippine domestic. Her father was a Muslim. And they abandoned her when she was born. A grandmother took her in who died. A great aunt took her in who now has come to live with the great aunt's brother, who is Rogelio Pascual, whom we support. And they took her in. She doesn't know whether her parents are dead or alive. She has no memory of them whatsoever. Precious, precious young woman that several of us have helped in putting her through school. And she writes the sweetest letters when we send help for school, because you don't go to school there unless you have money. You have to pay to go to kindergarten. And she is so thankful. She has very little of the world's goods, but she doesn't complain. She's thankful that others care for her. So what was your problem? I forgot what you said. If you have a problem, consider the people of Macedonia. As Paul is writing concerning them, in 2 Corinthians 8th chapter, now brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty or favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now let's go back and analyze that a little bit. They had a great ordeal of affliction, and they were in deep poverty. They were poor folks. Deeply poor. But they had an abundance of joy. Their poverty did not affect their spirits. They overflowed in the wealth of their liberality in giving to help other saints. He said, according to their ability and beyond their ability. They gave more than they could afford because they wanted to. They were not coerced into doing this. Paul didn't have to beg them for anything. They willingly and freely gave, and they had to beg Paul to take it. In a sense, Paul is saying, you can't afford this. You can't afford this. That's too much. And they begged him to take it. Because first, they had given themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. What a spirit. What a spirit that they had. Though in abject poverty, they willingly gave so much that they had to beg Paul to take it. The church of Philippi. Philippians 4, Paul said, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel and I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once a gift, more than once to my needs. Now, where is Philippi? It's in Macedonia. And I put two and two together, and I think that when he wrote about those who gave with such liberality, that he was talking about the church of Philippi, who he said sent more than once to his need, sent more than once. So from that, let us learn to be content and not always looking for bigger and better. We live in a consumer-driven society. The billboard, the TV ads, magazine ads, newspaper ads. Buy this, you got to have this. This is the latest, the greatest, you know. Every few months they come out with a new phone, whether you've got a smartphone or an Anthropod. No, that's an Android. You know, it's always newer and better, and they will phase out the stuff on the old one so that you got to buy a new one because the old one won't work anymore. And on it goes. I was reading something the other day that if your gross income is about $35,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of the world's population. Think about that. The top 1%. And maybe some of you college kids don't make that much yet. Hopefully you will one day. Maybe twice that. Three times that. We have so much stuff. Drive down the roads of any city and look at the self-storage places. Just crammed full of stuff. People don't have enough room in their home for them. And so they store it up. For what purpose? I don't know. Just to accumulate stuff. Whatever it is. So try also to not always complain when things don't go exactly the way we want. Did Paul have reason to complain? Did Mabel have reason to complain? Yeah, but we don't find them doing that. They had far more reason to complain than we do. And also let us learn to be willing to give the Lord's work, even to make sacrifices. That's what Paul talked about, the Macedonians, who evidently made a great sacrifice because Paul said, you can't afford this. And they begged him to take it. Look at Hebrews 13. Make sure that your character is free from love of money, being content with what you have. For himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do unto me? So here's the question. Have you ever made a real sacrifice? Something that cost you dearly? Think about it. Maybe in giving to help spread the gospel. Paul said, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. The sacrifice and service of your faith. They made a sacrifice. Here again, these Macedonian brethren. He said, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied and have received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Have you ever made a sacrifice to help someone in a desperate situation? From time to time we find people who really are in bad need. Have we ever given up something to help them? Ever given up buying a new dress that you wanted? Given up a vacation because you saw a greater need than simply going off to have a good time? We had a robbery in Roswell Friday. Some fellows broke into a jewelry store with sledgehammers, broke open the cases, and stole 20 Rolex watches. What did you say it was worth? Millions of dollars worth of watches. He said some of the watches cost $100,000. Do they tell time better than my Timex? I can't imagine someone wanting to spend that much money on a timepiece. I don't know any Christians that own a Rolex. Maybe some of you have a Rolex. Some of you college students may have a Rolex. I don't know. But what do we do with our resources in helping to spread the gospel, in helping care for those who are in need? You know, the 72nd Psalm, verse 13, said, God will have compassion on the poor and needy and the lives of the needy. He will say, God has compassion on them, and He has compassion on those who help those who are in need, who are willing even to make a sacrifice for someone else to help them. So I hope that these people that we've talked about tonight, whether Paul or Ruth or Mabel or Nur, that maybe we can have a better perspective on how well off we are and how thankful we should be and how that we should be content and maybe even make a sacrifice. But you know, there's another sacrifice that we must make, and that is the sacrifice of self. And if you've not made that sacrifice, then you're missing something great in your life. Romans the 12th chapter, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. If there's one person tonight who has never made a commitment to serve Jesus Christ, to give yourself as a sacrifice for Him who sacrificed His life for you, that you're missing out on the greatest thing that there is in life. You know, Jesus said, John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto myself. Does His sacrifice mean anything to you? Or would you let Him die in vain for you? If you're present and need to respond to the invitation to confess your faith, to turn from sin, and put on Christ in baptism, it'll be the greatest day of your life. If you need to respond, we invite you to come and we stand together and as we say.